The Bible tells us that God is light. Over and over again, we have that testimony throughout Scripture. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In another place, Psalm 36 says, "With you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." We're told in Psalm 104 that the Lord clothes himself as light with a garment, as with light with a garment. Or Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he alone is immortality who dwells in inapproachable or unapproachable light. You could go again and again to places in Scripture and find this kind of testimony that the Lord reveals himself in light over and over again. So Isaiah even tells us that one day he will manifest himself in light through Israel. And he calls Israel, "Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen on you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is what the glory of the Lord is all about, the shining of his light, the revealing of himself as light. And many people recognize and associate that with the Lord. They recognize, they sing songs about, they celebrate the light of God, his enlightening of our hearts, his lightening of our path by the lamp of his word. All of those things that associated with truth and clarity and freedom. What's less recognized sometimes, though, is how the Lord associates himself with darkness. He manifests himself as light or in light, but he also manifests himself in darkness. He reveals himself in darkness, particularly as it relates to his judgment. He shows up, we might say, in darkness, in judgment and condemnation of sin. Joel even tells us that there's going to be a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning and judgment when he arrives in darkness, a final day, when Joel 2 says, "The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will withdraw their shining." He calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord, a day of darkness. Amos asks the question, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Or he says in chapter 8, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Today is Palm Sunday, and so we remember in a special way today the Lord's death and suffering. But especially today, I want to draw our attention back to this issue. The issue of the darkness of God's judgment, particularly at the cross of Christ. The revelation that is overlooked so often by so many people, the revelation of darkness on the day of our Christ's suffering, that was as much a revelation of God as any manifestation of light. It was a revelation of his anger and his fury and his justice against sin. When God showed up at the cross of Christ with a very visible manifestation of darkness. The scripture tells us that for 3 hours, on that Friday afternoon, for 3 hours, while Christ hung on the cross, the entire globe was enveloped in darkness. It was a darkness of judgment. It was a darkness of fury. It was a darkness of anger. God showed up in a sense, not of eschatological, not of final judgment, but in a soteriological, in a way of dealing and judging sin. He demonstrated his wrath, his vengeance, his infinite justice. He released the infinite punishment that he had stored up against the infinite Son of God that day, who took upon himself all the tortures of hell for 3 hours. And it demonstrated what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that on the cross of Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. It demonstrated what Paul told the Galatians, that he became a curse for us. It fulfilled what Isaiah said would happen, that he would crush his own son. That's what happened in the darkness that day. We find the account in a couple of different places, but I want to draw your attention this morning to Luke's gospel again to Luke 23, verse 44, where we read the account of this darkness and how God spent this wrath, if you will, on his son. Luke 23, in verse 44, we read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." And then we read in verse 46, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The Bible certainly tells us how God symbolizes or presents himself in light as a symbol not only of revelation, but of salvation. But there is this other side of God, if you will, this other manifestation, I should say, of God, when he manifests himself in darkness as a symbol of judgment and condemnation. Light and darkness. The very God who lights our pathway, provides us with a way of redemption, shows us glory and freedom, is equally the God of fury and justice and judgment, who dispenses it when he's ready without delay. And all of that finds its sort of climax here at the crucifixion, on the cross of Christ, where, as I said, for 3 hours, the world is engulfed in darkness while Christ endured the entirety of God's anger against sin, at least the sin of those who are in Christ. It was a period of intense suffering, a period of intense anger, and a period of intense silence. And all of these things demonstrating and accomplishing God's purpose, his purpose of redemption for us. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, what we can pull out of it, I believe, are three responses of God on that day that really tell the story of this darkness. In fact, his commentary on the cross in general, testimony in three different ways of the divine response to the death of his son, that come in very visible, very powerful, and very direct and dramatic manifestations through the crucifixion of Christ. The darkness and the response to it tell the story. The question really is, what does it mean? What does it all mean? Now, what is all this supposed to mean for you and me? Well, we unpack it by knowing and understanding these divine responses. Beginning in verse 44 and 45, with God's wrath against his son. God's wrath against his son. His judgment that was poured out in this darkness. Luke tells us in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. It took place, all of this, at high noon or at midday at the sixth hour. That is the way that they would designate time. They didn't have clocks like we have today. They didn't necessarily mark time from the middle of the night, from midnight. They started it at sunrise. That's how they started their accounting, at least, of the daylight hours. They would generally break the day up into 12 daylight hours and 12 nighttime hours. And so when they say that it was about the sixth hour, they're talking about the sixth hour after the sun had risen. Christ had been on the cross already at this point, 3 hours. He was crucified around 9 a.m. that morning. And now it is midday. The sun is at its apex. It is brilliant. It is sunny. It is shining. You would have found yourself, if you were standing on the ground looking up at the cross, you probably would have been squinting to try to take in the entirety of the scene. It would have been so bright. And then while you're gazing up at this episode, while you're looking on and shielding your eyes, suddenly darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours when darkness blanketed the earth. 3 hours, by the way, which ended, Matthew 27 tells us, with a mighty earthquake, an earthquake so strong that it split boulders in two and opened up tombs in the graveyards that had been sealed for centuries. Now, to fully understand this scene, you have to understand that this was on the Passover day. This was a day when Jerusalem saw its highest number of visitors. It would have been filled with commotion, literally tens of thousands of people who were traversing the pathway in and out of Jerusalem in one of its couple of gates that would have been used in those days. And Christ was crucified right alongside the roads to one of those gates. The whole morning had been filled with all of this sort of hustle and bustle, not just the people carrying their noisy lambs into the city to have them sacrificed that day and coming back out of the city, but along the way had been the crowds who had followed along with the crucifixion of these three men, Christ and the two criminals who were crucified alongside of him. And we're told in multiple places that as he was carrying his crossbeam along the road, it was filled with people who were sneering and jeering at him all along the way, mocking him and calling out to him with some of the very phrases he used during his own teaching, and asking, "If you are indeed the Son of God, why don't you come down from there?" And at his feet were, of course, the soldiers who had driven the nails into his hands and feet, who were now just casually playing games with dice, gambling for the garments of the prisoners they had just hung to die. There would be weeping and wailing from his mother and from his disciples and all the people who cared for him. There was just an absolute scene of chaos and noise and commotion until it wasn't. Total blackout in an instant. And you know, for this entire 3 hours, in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not one single word is recorded. Not a single word. It's as if not only the skies were darkened, but all the noise just went quiet. You can imagine why. I mean, people would have been stunned. They would have been stunned. All the mocking, all the jeering, all of that went quiet. And you know, the scripture says that whenever the light did reappear, all those very same people who were so busy jeering and mocking Christ, when the light appears again, we're told that they are now beating their chests in grief. One of the soldiers who had been at his feet and maybe had participated in some of those games was now saying, "Surely this is the Son of God." Darkness over the whole land brings everything to a halt. It's interesting, if you look at the historical details, the word land is basically the word for world here. And according to ancient writers, this supernatural darkness actually was noted throughout the entire world. It would be a topic of conversation and writing for hundreds of years. Non-Christian writers had noted it in their annals and had talked about it as one of the great eclipses of the ancient world, but Christians would point out that this was impossible because it took place during a full moon. The separation between the moon and the sun would have been too far. The Passover always took place on the full moon. It couldn't have been an eclipse. And besides, who's ever seen an eclipse that lasted for 3 hours? This is no natural phenomenon. This is no natural event. And the Christians would write about this again and again and again, driving home the point. In the year 220 AD, the Christian writer Julius Africanus, a Christian leader from North Africa, critiqued a pagan historian, Thales, who was trying to once again to talk about this or explain this as a massive eclipse. Or another writer, Phlegon, who noted this massive eclipse, trying to explain it by natural phenomenon, but also noting that in the eclipse was this earthquake that actually destroyed half the city of Nicaea all the way up in Turkey. Tertullian, in his book Apologeticum, took on one pagan skeptic, saying to him, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this very day?" He says. This was a powerful testimony to the entire world. Not just the local events right around the time of Christ, but the entire creation. And it was no natural circumstance. This was supernatural. Luke says that the sun failed or was obscured. We don't know exactly how this played itself out. We have seen these kinds of phenomenon throughout history. So, for example, in Joshua 10, the Lord caused the sun to stand still for 24 hours. One full day of nothing but sunshine. In another instance in 2 Kings 2, we know he rotates the earth backwards 10 degrees. Or we know at other times he darkens the entire community of Egypt. This was one of the plagues. You may remember in Exodus 10 when Moses stretches out his hand toward the sky. There was thick darkness, we're told in verse 21, in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, and all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. It was a darkness, we're told, which could even be felt. It penetrated to the level of your skin. I suppose this is something like the darkness at the time of Christ. A darkness which brought everyone to a halt. That's probably why you don't hear any recorded words. There may have been whispers, could have been shrieks, but no one dared move because they literally couldn't see where they were going. The Egyptians didn't even bother getting out of bed. There was no point. They couldn't see a thing. They couldn't see one another's faces. It was, in other words, not just a darkness. It was an isolation. It was a loneliness. It was a fearful thing. This is no natural darkness. This is the darkness of God's judgment. This wasn't the absence of God's presence. It was the presence of His judgment. It was a preview, if you will, not only of the coming judgment of God, not only coming day of the Lord, it was a preview of what Jesus warned people about over and over again when he says, for those who die without Christ, they will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a part of God's ultimate judgment, a judgment which we're told doesn't last for just 3 hours, and it doesn't last for just 3 days. It is an eternal judgment, a judgment when you are isolated, when you are cut off. It's a judgment not only of your sin and a judgment of God's wrath, it is a judgment of loneliness, a judgment of isolation, a judgment of despair. People who are right now so enamored with one another and the acclaim and the praise of one another will find themselves in utter darkness and silence. All the things they crave right now, forever darkened and forever silenced. This is God's reaction on the day of the crucifixion of his son. What does it mean? Well, it's not his judgment against the Romans, and it's not his judgment against the Jewish leaders who were resisting Christ, and it's not his judgment against the crowds who are mocking him. This is his wrath against his son. This is God unleashing the full fury of his anger on Jesus Christ. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark 15:33 that when the ninth hour came, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This darkness is God forsaking his son. The anger of God poured out on Christ for 3 hours. The full brunt of the shame and the scorn and the rejection of God until the silence is broken by a cry of forsakenness. This is, as I said, this darkness is the fate of every person who falls under the wrath of God, every person who faces rejection at God's judgment. This is a preview of the outer darkness, the anguish and the weeping. The difference, of course, is that this was not against you, this was against God's own Son. And the difference is that this was not eternal, this was limited to 3 hours. But it's God's judgment nonetheless. But in the end, what we find is that it is sufficient. It is all that's needed. Because we know that not only does Christ lift up his voice at the end of this, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also lifts up his voice saying, it is finished. Telestai is the word in John. It is finished. This is the completion of all the wrath that is necessary to pay the penalty for all the sins that Christ took upon himself, the sins of every person who places their faith in Christ. This darkness that came to the earth that was poured out on Christ on that day, not on you and not on me, but on him, this was the onslaught of all of God's fury. Not because Christ had his own sins, but because he was bearing the sins of those who would trust in him, so that he could remove the condemnation of God, so that he could provide all the forgiveness that you would ever need, so that you never need face the rejection, so that you never need to face the shame, so that you never need to face the isolation, so that you never need to face the darkness. He did all of this so that he could usher you into the light of his kingdom for all eternity. Another way to say that is that particular day, hell came to earth so that you no longer need to go to hell. All this sort of helps us understand the second reaction that you see there in verse 45 at the end. The second reaction of the cross, when you see, first of all, God's wrath against his son, it's followed in verse 45 by God's welcome for separated sinners. Luke tells us just simply in verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. This temple that stood so majestically above Jerusalem, it was a magnificent structure standing 80 feet tall. That's taller than most of the trees around us. And in the middle of this massive structure was an inner sanctum known as the Holy of Holies that no one ever entered into except for one time a year when just the high priest was allowed to crawl in there on his knees, head bowed low out of shame, because this represented the presence of God and it represented his separation from sinners. Sinners were not allowed to go in there. Just as you and I are not born in this world with access to God, we're separated from God. This veil represents that separation. It was this massive curtain that hung over this holy place, and it was, as I said, 80 feet tall, 24 feet wide, and a few inches thick. And it symbolized what is the reality for all of us. This separation that we have to endure with God, the separation that you, whether you feel it or not, is your primary problem in life. Your primary problem in life is not other people. It's not the way they treat you. It's not the way they talk to you, or it's not what they do or fail to do to you or for you. Your primary problem in life is this. It is that you are separated from God. That you're not allowed, if you will, into his presence. This was a symbolic reminder that sin and guilt are the almost immovable barrier that prevents you not only from entering into God's presence, but entering into eternal redemption. But at this moment, the tearing of this curtain dramatically symbolizes that the wrath of God had been completed, that the sacrifice of Christ had been accepted, that the fury that God had poured out for 3 hours of this darkness had done everything that it needed to do, and that now, for the first time ever, the way of sinners has been open to God. That they need not stand outside anymore. That they need not live under the shame anymore. They don't have to stay in the darkness. That they can come into the light. That they can come into his presence. The darkness has lifted. The system that had left us under condemnation and judgment. The laws that stood against us and accused us. The consciences that burdened us, all of those things have been removed. No more need for a temple, no more need for all the sacrifices, no need for a priest or an intermediary or any person that can bring you to God. Now the way of direct access is available. The curtain was torn, and mankind is united to God. Because of Christ. It had to be a dramatic thing in the temple that day. It was filled, no doubt. There would have been literally hundreds of thousands. Josephus tells us more than 200,000 lambs would be slaughtered during the Passover. The temple was as full as it would have ever been during that week because everyone was coming for the Passover. It would have been jam-packed. And of course, now, having sat in silence for 3 hours, all of the sacrifices, all of the fires had been darkened, all of the commotion had been silenced, all the activity had come to an end. And then that silence and that darkness was pierced with the ripping sound of this massive curtain coming apart from inside the temple. and the light returned. No telling what must have been going through people's minds, but we know what was going through God's mind. Redemption had happened. His beloved had been paid for. His wrath against them had been satisfied. His fellowship restored. Now they had free access to come to him in prayer, in trust, but most importantly for eternity. This was the response of God to the cross of Christ. First of all, his wrath. Second of all, his welcome of you when you place your faith and trust in Christ. But I don't want you to miss the final response that we can pick up from verse 46 when we see God's reception of the triumphant Savior. His reception of the triumphant Savior. We read in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is amazing, really, when you understand what's going on here. When just moments earlier, he had cried out with a loud voice in despair about being forsaken by God. Now, he cries out with magnificent trust, committing his spirit to the very same hands that had darkened the sky in anger against him. Now, he's asking those very same hands, that very same God, to receive his spirit. Something has changed. Something amazing has happened here. Something magnificent in the final moments of the cross here, when God accepts the sacrifice of Christ, when he's poured out his wrath against his son, when he has had him feel the full sort of frustration and fury of his wrath. Now, having accomplished all of that, there's no more anger, there's no more wrath, and all that's left is the sweet communion of a loving father receiving his son back to himself. And it all happens in a moment. The same way it happens for every sinner. For every person who's walking under the dread of judgment, or every person who's walking under the darkness of their own guilt and shame, and the moment they come to realize what Christ has done for them, the moment they cry out to Christ, "Receive my heart and receive my life," in that moment, you go from the fearful anticipation of God's judgment to the sweet communion of fellowship with God, and you say, "Receive me." And he welcomes you with all eternal love. This is what took place on the cross that day. This moment when Christ declared, "It is finished." And then he utters with a loud voice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." By the way, it's interesting that all Gospels, when they record the final words of Christ, after all of these hours of suffering, he had been crucified at 9 a.m. and he ultimately gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. For 6 hours on the cross of Christ, he had suffered. You have to understand, normally people who died on a cross, they didn't ultimately die from the blood loss. They died from exhaustion and suffocation. Because of the trauma that took place in their body, because of the weight of being suspended ultimately by the joints of your shoulders, people would literally have their chest constricted, and as their lungs began to fill with fluid, they would strain more and more to gasp at every breath until finally they would suffocate to death. But that was a long and slow process. I've had the very difficult experience of sitting at the bedside of people who have died of lung disease. knowing that their lungs are filling with fluid, and knowing that every remaining breath is taking every ounce of their energy, hearing the barely audible whispers that they can muster to say whatever final words they may say. You know what's interesting about Christ is every gospel writer says that his final words were with a loud voice. What does that tell you? It tells you he didn't die. As Luke says, he gave up his spirit. He, expinousin is the word. We translate it, breathed his last, but literally it means that he expended or gave up his spirit. And this is what you read in every gospel writer. John says the same thing. He gave up his spirit. Matthew, he yielded up his spirit. Luke and Mark, expinousin, he expended his spirit. And none of them, by the way, ever say that he died. Although we know that when they took him from the cross, it was at that point a lifeless body. But he didn't die in the sense that normal people die. As a matter of fact, whenever Josephus goes to request the body of Christ so that he could lay him in the tomb, he goes to Pilate to make this request. Pilate is stunned that he's already dead. He has to send word to his soldiers to confirm this fact because he couldn't believe that someone would die in just 6 hours. And you may remember that they were getting ready, or they had already broken the legs of the criminals on either side of him in order to accelerate the process of dying so that they couldn't push up with their feet and fill their lungs with air anymore and prolong the process. And when they come to Christ, they're stunned that he's no longer alive. Why is that? Well, it's because of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is not anyone taking Christ's life from him. This is Christ having realized that his work is finished, and he yields his spirit into the hands of God. And he lays his life down. And God receives him. Happy. Joyous at the triumphant Savior. This is Christ and his work on the cross. God's wrath poured out on him, the sacrifice having been accepted, and access to God opened for all sinners. And now yielding his spirit back into the Father's hands. And guess what? The Father happily receives him. Happily receives him. With immense love. And with open arms. Nothing else to do. The beauty of that, you understand, is this is exactly what God does with you. The beauty of that is that for every sinner who understands what just took place on this cross, for every sinner who understands the darkness that you face and understands what Christ went through for you, for every sinner who understands that, they find just such a welcome from God, who gladly receives you, who gladly takes your spirit when you breathe your last, who gladly brings you into his heaven and ushers you into his kingdom with joy, with no more shame and no more guilt and no more sin and no more wrath, no more condemnation and no more darkness. Just the light of his salvation. The light of his kingdom. The light of his truth. That's ready to guide and to guard your heart forever. This is what we celebrate this week. This is This is the week of the cross, and it's a week of victory. And it's a week of triumph and a week of opening for us fellowship and communion with God and eternity. An eternity of peace and joy and satisfaction through Him. Lord, we are so grateful for this. It is sobering for us to think about the darkness that day, or the darkness that you should never have had to endure. A darkness that was so much our destiny and our eternity, one which we very much deserved. For we were separated. We were cast out. We were under your wrath and your fury, and we knew it. We felt it. Lord, we're so grateful that you didn't leave us in that state. Thank you for the cross today. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his suffering. Thank you for all that he accomplished. And thank you for the light of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.